All right, this morning, if you would, turn to Luke chapter number 17. Verses 20 and 21 we'll be looking at this morning and making a few comments. I have entitled this, The Kingdom of God. And we will be talking somewhat of that this morning. And maybe you'll get a little bit out of it. But let's read those two verses, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Prior to that was when the 10 lepers, I believe it was. Jesus cleansed 10 lepers. And when they went away to the temple to show themselves, one of them turned back to give glory to the Lord and to thank him for what he'd done, but just one of them. But as we come to verse 20, I don't know if these Pharisees had witnessed what had just transpired or not. Luke doesn't, quote, tie it together that happened and then this happened. But this happened whenever it happened. So on verse 20, Luke 17, 20, we have the Pharisees coming to the Lord Jesus. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So we have the Pharisees asking our Lord, when's the kingdom going to come? Jesus has proclaimed himself as the Messiah. And so they come to him and say, "All right, if you're the Messiah, when's the kingdom coming? When are you going to bring in your kingdom?" And we all know that the Jews, and looking for their Messiah, was looking for a king, a Messiah that would come and set up himself as king. He would sit on the throne, and he would deliver them from the Romans and set up the Jews, set up Jerusalem as the center of the world, and all the nations would be subject to them. And that's what they was looking for. We here in the United States, we've never had a king or a monarch. We got delivered from that. The United States was born in a revolution against the rule of the British monarch George III. Very little history that I remember in school. But I remember that. And we've never had a king or an absolute monarch in our history. And even now, like over there, Queen Elizabeth II, she's not really has any power. She's just kind of a reminder of the past, I guess, over there. And why they continue to play that game, I don't know why she continues, as it were, to rule. But I remember Brother Reggie making a comment, and that's evidently a long time ago. He said the best government would be a benevolent king or monarch. And there's some good points to that and bad. But Israel evidently thought so too at one time. Remember when they came up, they didn't have a king. They had judges that ruled over them. But then in 1 Samuel chapter number 8, Samuel was getting old and he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. They were not very good sons. They weren't doing very good. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 through 7. And in verse 4, all the elders of Israel, they got tired of those two boys. So they came to Samuel and said to him, look, you're old. You're getting old, man. And your sons, they don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. And y'all remember that. They went looking for a king. I don't know. Maybe they thought a king would judge fairly. But I don't know why they thought another man would be different than Samuel's two sons. As we know, power corrupts. And we see it in our own government now. We see how that power has gone to the heads of a number of our leaders in government. But they wanted a king. And for some reason, I think they assumed that a king would govern better than Samuel's sons did. And not only that, they desired to be like the other nations. And that's important. Because we've been instructed not to conform to this world. We are to come out from among them and be ye separate. We see that in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, where we're told to be separate. Says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and then you shall be my sons and my daughters. So we are not to love the world, and yet we find this is what Israel is doing. Israel wanted a king. So Samuel, the thing displeased him, so he went to the Lord. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. They are seeking a king when in fact they already had a ruler. So in requesting a king from Samuel, they were turning their backs on their rightful ruler, the Lord God. Because they said, God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they rejected me that I should not reign over them. But Israel didn't need a king. They already had one, the Lord God. He was their king. He was the God, their God. And he ruled through the judges, but they was not content with that. It's the same old lie as we mentioned a little while ago. We was talking about how Satan came to Eve and told Eve, said, God's holding back on you. He don't want you to be like him, because he knows that if in the day you eat this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's the lie that has been perpetrated all down through our history. The history of the human race, Satan has been indeed telling people, y'all don't need God. You don't need God. And here we have Israel saying, we don't need God. We want us a king. Somebody to rule over us. And also in verses 8 through 10 there, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 10 through 18, Samuel describes what the king's going to do. He tells them how he's going to take the best of their fields, how he's going to take their vineyards, take some of their olive groves, and he's going to give them to his servants. And he's going to take a tenth of their grain and the vintage of all their stuff and going to give it to his officers and servants. He's going to take their male and female servants. And he goes on and on telling what all the king's going to do. And he says, and when he does all this, he said, you're going to cry out to the Lord to hear you. So, oh, wait a minute, we done messed up. We done made a big mistake. This fellow done turned out not to be what we thought he's going to do. But the Lord said, he ain't going to hear you. And what do the people say? They refuse. They refuse to hear. In other words, they didn't believe what Samuel was telling them. Surely we get us a king. He's going to be good. He's going to heed the voice of the people. And somehow or another, they thought all the kings and all the other nations were benevolent kings, evidently. But I got a feeling if they were to go over and do some research, they'd find out they weren't benevolent kings after all. And so here it is. Samuel is saying, when the king oppresses you, when he starts taking all your goods, he starts raising taxes and so forth and so on, And you're going to cry out to the Lord. Lord ain't going to listen to you. People have a tendency to think, oh, it's going to be well with them. You know, I can, like teenagers. Teenagers, they get their cigarettes and smoke and they think it won't affect them. And they'll drink and drink. They'll do drugs. It won't affect me like it affects other people. They have the tendency to think, you know, all will be well with me. That happens. You know, things like that happen to other people. It won't happen to me. And maybe Israel's thinking the same way. The king that we select, that Samuel select, he'll be a good king and he'll rule over us and he'll help us. But they didn't heed. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, give us a king that we may be like all the nations. Even though, as I pointed out, Samuel had described in detail what the king was going to do, they still wanted him to select a king. They wanted to be like the other nations, but they were not like the other nations. They were God's chosen people. They were his chosen nation from which the Messiah would come. But no, they wanted to be just like the rest of the world. So in our text, as the question is posed to the Lord Jesus, whom they don't think he's the Messiah. They're being sarcastic and asking all this question. They're still looking for the Messiah, and even today they're still looking for the Messiah to come. That promise that was made to Adam and Eve after they was kicked out of the garden, they're looking for a Messiah that's going to come and be a benevolent king that will fit their idea of what a Messiah ought to be. They've already determined. And I assume they still do. They have determined exactly what the Messiah is going to be like. That's why when Christ came, they didn't accept him because he didn't fit their idea of what it ought to be. So by no stretch of the imagination did they think Jesus was the Messiah. No, they, like I said, there was sarcasm in their voice and their misguided understanding of Scripture. Jesus didn't fulfill Scripture. There was a 19th century historian by the name of Emil Schurer, if I come close to pronouncing his last name. He summarized the Jewish people's expectation regarding the coming of the Messiah and establishing of his kingdom. He said, first, the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by a time of tribulation, and they were, in fact, under the Roman rule. And then the second thing, in the midst of the turmoil, an Elijah-like prophet would appear heralding the Messiah's coming. Well, John the Baptist came along and that's what he did, but they didn't accept John the Baptist. So they're still looking for the second thing to happen. They know they're in, they got all this tribulation, but that's the first thing, but the second ain't happened yet. Then they said the third thing is the Messiah would then come. He would establish his glorious kingdom and vindicate his people. Now we're talking about an earthly kingdom. We're not talking about the future kingdom. All the nations, the fourth thing, all the nations will ally themselves together to fight the Messiah. Fifth, the Messiah would destroy all those opposing nations. And then sixth thing, Jerusalem would be restored and made new and glorious. And seventh, the dispersed Jews scattered all over the world would return to Israel. Eighth, Israel would become the center of the world and all the nations would be subject to the Messiah. And finally, the Messiah would establish his kingdom, which would be a time of eternal peace, righteousness, and glory. But their dream of the Messiah coming and setting up a glorious time when they rule and reign on the earth, they probably ain't no hurry for the glorious kingdom to come in, the eternal kingdom. But that's what they're looking for. That's what they're expecting. They're waiting now. They're waiting for that whoever's going to be Elijah-like to come on the scene and to herald the coming of the Messiah. They're still looking. It's all done happened, but they're still looking. And I got to wondering, I said, well, maybe that's why they don't have a king there. You know, Israel doesn't, they haven't set up to have a king. And it may be that's what they're waiting on. They're waiting on the Messiah to come and to set up his kingdom. But even though Israel at that time desired to have a king, it's not the desire of the world, is it? We don't think about it. We don't really want a king. No, we want democracy. But now after we've seen how democracy is, maybe we want a king now. This democracy we've got is instead of having one person having control and saying this is what we'll do and what we won't do, now we got hundreds of people up there and trying to say let's do this and let's do that, and all they do is fuss and feud and nothing gets done much. And maybe a sovereign ruler might not be a bad idea when you come to think about it. At least then you know what's what. You know what's happening. And you know what to expect. But even though people don't want a sovereign to rule over them, telling them what they can and cannot do, that is precisely that one-sided rule and authority, that which society disdains, that God claims for himself. He is the absolute king. None like him. Psalms 47:2, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. Even though the people refuse to believe it, they don't accept it, they have no desire that it be so, they still have swallowed Satan's lie that they don't like our first parents, they don't need God. They don't need him, and they don't want him to rule and reign. But even though they don't accept it, don't believe it, it's still so. He is the king over all the earth. Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory and everlasting power. Amen. So he is the only potentate and King of kings, whether people accept it or not. And one day they will. Every knee is going to bow one day, and they're going to realize who he is. Psalms 45:6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. The Jews in this world will not have that to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want him as the only potentate and King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Even though the world won't recognize him or accept him, the Lord God is absolute sovereign over this world and all the universe. And this we accept. I'm not telling you something you don't know. I'm telling you something the world disagrees with. They say, no, that's not true. We are our own gods. And they say, if you want to find God, you look. He's in here. He's in here. In other words, we are our own God. That's what they want anyway. And that's the lie the devil has told them. The Apostle Paul closed out the 11th chapter of Romans with a benediction that exalts God's absolute sovereignty. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. When we try to figure out God, we're not going to figure him out, what he's doing, until he tells us. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God has supreme wisdom and knowledge. And the judgments that he makes is based on information we don't have. It's unknown to us. We think maybe we at times that we know things, but we really don't know nothing. God sees things in a whole different light from us. We're blind when it comes to that. And how stupid would it be of us to advise God? And yet that's what people are doing. We talked about that, the United Methodist Church, they're going to meet together to agree on something. They're going to vote to see whether or not homosexuality is okay or not. And I'm like, read the book. The book is the law. And they said, no, God's book is outdated. We're going to decide what's right. And in that sense, they're seeking to advise God, to tell God, say, look, we know what's better. We're going to vote on this, and we're going to decide what's right. How stupid of us to even think we could advise God. One writer, in talking about the decline of the church down through the history, which is, has always been a question, why has the church, from its beginning, instead of getting better and better and better, it's been going downhill ever since it started. And why is that? He writes, no human philosophy has ever yet been able to cast its boldest guesses halfway to the sublimity of the divine plans and purposes. We have justly been compared with children playing on the seashore, now and then picking up a few beautiful pebbles or shells, but with the great ocean of God's thoughts lying all undiscovered before us. We may wonder and question and debate, but all the fabrics of our wisdom are utterly overwhelmed by the first swell of those mysterious depths. We can't begin to understand God. People may ask, how is it that the great author of Christianity has permitted the history of its realizations to include so much that is painful and revolting? How is it that he did not keep unpolluted his own sacred institutions? That he did not save the light from being dim? That he did not preserve the church an unblighted garden, a home of unruffled love? We can only answer that his ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. The truth is that God's universe throughout is a very different realm from what man's wisdom would have made it. The human ideal of what a world should be, of what a system of creation should be, of what an order of moral government should be, of what a revelation from heaven should be, is a frail conceit dashed to atoms at the moment it encounters God's actual world, government, or word. We can't counsel God. We're just the little kids picking up pebbles, unaware of what's just right beside us. No one gives counsel to God, and he is obligated to no man. So based on his perfect knowledge, wisdom, power, and will, God does exactly what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, and for the purpose he wants. Put that on a great big billboard and see the reaction of people. Oh, they won't like that. They won't like that at all. But Job understood that truth. Job 42:2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. The psalmist said in 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And Isaiah 46:8-10, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now this is the sovereign God, who is in fact ruling and reigning over this world. Though the world won't accept it, the truth of it is what it is. They despise this, and they have no desire to, this world has no desire to own God. They want their own God, a God after their own thinking. But God is the sovereign, whether people like it or not, as we quoted there in Psalms 47:2, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. His rule is over all, both the material and the spiritual kingdom. And we've been talking mostly about the material kingdom, the things that we can see, the things that we can touch. He is God. He is sovereign over all of this. He reigns over everything that he has created. But the material king today is suffering because of the rebellion of mankind. God has cursed the earth. And he told that to Adam and Eve when they came out, that the earth has been cursed. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow now. And so forth and so on. One made the statement that that curse has stained it both spiritually and physically. As a result, what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics is operating, and the universe is running down, heading toward its disastrous end. And of course, we know that. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. But what scientists are doing, they're trying to figure out how to save it. They're working on trying to save this earth, but they're not going to save it. And they know that it is headed, for destruction. It's going to wind down. They're convinced the sun ain't got but a few more billion years to burn. And then it's going to burn out. And they're trying to figure out how to save the human race. We're going to have to find us another sun somewhere. And we're going to have to leave this planet and go somewhere else. Spiritually, Satan and his demon host, along with his human race, persist foolishly and ineffectually attempting to thwart the kingdom purposes of Almighty God. As we mentioned, they think they can either save the earth, or if they can't save the earth, they'll save the human race by going somewhere else. That's why we're spending so much money trying to go to Mars. They are convinced if we can take DNA to Mars and put it there, in a few million years, there'll be life on Mars. That's all we got to do. We just got to take some DNA and spread it around out there. Plant it like you're going to plant flower seeds. And it'll blossom and grow. So they think they can thwart God. But the material kingdom here in our verses is not what's in view. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. One wrote, "The Lord's discussion with the Pharisees on this occasion involved his eternal, personal, spiritual kingdom, that realm of God's rule. The sphere of salvation includes all those whom God has redeemed. God reveals his authority over the material kingdom through the general revelation manifested in creation, in human reason, and in moral law written in the heart and conscience. He reveals the nature of his rule over the spiritual kingdom through the special revelation of scriptures." And that's the only way you can know it. And that's why when the Pharisees came to Jesus and wanted to know about the kingdom, all they can imagine is a material kingdom. When are you going to set it up? When are you going to set your throne up? When are you going to get the armies together? When are you going to march down to Rome and overthrow the Caesar? When are you going to do that? That's what's on their mind. But Jesus says, no, it's not a material kingdom. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Remember when he was before Pilate? And he told Pilate, he said, yeah, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, he said, my followers would come and deliver me. But he said, no, my kingdom's not of this world. And what you're doing right now, what you're doing right now is only furthering what is about to happen. As he does in the material kingdom, God exercises absolute authority in his spiritual kingdom. He is sovereign over who enters it, how they enter, exercises absolute right, power, and privilege, and does exactly what he wills by the means of his word. Thus, Jesus Christ is Lord and King over the spiritual kingdom, just as he is over the material kingdom. He is sovereign in the universe, and he is sovereign over his people. God directs universal rule. God external. Universal rule is direct. His internal personal rule is also direct through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the direct has something to do with that none can hinder or thwart his rule. And as we all know, Jesus didn't come into this world to establish a material kingdom. He didn't do that. But rather he came to provide access to his spiritual kingdom for his people. The Jews had no idea of a spiritual kingdom. No idea. They had no idea that the Lord was going to have a second coming. All they saw was a first coming. And that's all that they're looking for. They're not looking for a Christ that is going to, a Messiah that's going to come, leave, and then come back again. That is foreign to them. What the Jews are looking for is all that is promised in the covenants that you read in the Old Testament with Abraham and David, and the new covenant that was made and you find in Jeremiah 31. And they misunderstand these covenants. One stated what the Jews look for, according to their prophets, it would be a marked time of unprecedented peace in nature, when predators will no longer harm their prey, and children would play in safety near poisonous snakes. The topography of the planet will be drastically changed. For example, in Zechariah 14:4, it talks about the Mount of Olives being split in two. At one place, it implies that the earth is going to become flat. You know, there won't be no more mountains. Messiah's kingdom will be marked by peace, joy, comfort, prosperity, health, holiness, truth, and Messiah's personal rule. And this is what they are looking for the Messiah when he comes his first time. Like I say, they have no idea of the two comings of the Messiah. That is foreign to their thoughts. They just can't. Their expectations being drawn from the Old Testament, and it's embellished in their writings that they have written, and they see no two comings. It is only the second coming of the Lord. That's when he's going to set up his outward kingdom. They were not looking for the spiritual kingdom, not looking for a Savior who would be the sacrifice of sins, because they regarded themselves as righteous. In Luke 18, 9 through 12, where it talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector that went up to the temple to pray, he spoke that parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They thought themselves righteous. They didn't need a Savior. They just needed a king who would come in, and he would organize things, and he would build his army, and he would take over the world. That's what they was looking for. So that's what the Jews then and now are eagerly anticipating, is the establishment of the earthly kingdom. And they thought it back then. They were those that actually thought Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. Luke 19:11 records these words. He spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They saw all of the miracles that he was doing, raising the bread, feeding the 5,000, the sick were being made well and whole. So they was expecting the kingdom to appear. The frenzied crowds at the triumphal entry. John 12:13, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They was expecting him to come in and set up his kingdom. But that's not why he came in riding on a donkey. That's not why he came in. He came in, and this is a little extra. Yeah, I won't charge you for this. Y'all ever thought about why did he ride, come in on a donkey, and enter into Jerusalem that way? It says he came in riding on this donkey, meek or lowly, depending on which translation you read. He was coming in direct opposite of the law. When the law comes and it brings fear. For the law says, kill him. The law says, pour out the wrath of God on him. And we have Christ coming, meek and lowly. He said, I'm not come. I haven't come to hurt you. I haven't come to condemn you. I have come to offer you salvation. And that's why we find him riding, coming into Jerusalem, meek and lowly. And they missed it. All the Jews, most of the Jews back then missed it. And they had no idea. Because they was looking for an earthly kingdom. And that's probably perhaps why we find perhaps some of the same people just a little while later calling, crucify him. Why? He didn't set up his earthly kingdom. Now, they didn't fulfill their expectations of what the Messiah ought to be. So the Jews, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And that's why they are convinced he was not the Messiah. There he was hanging on the cross. And they teased him, come on down, heal yourself and come on down and we'll worship you then. And thinking that then he'd set up his kingdom. So they misunderstood everything. So they concluded he was not the Messiah. Therefore crucify him. He's coming pretending to be somebody who he is not. And therefore he is worthy of death to be killed. So their misunderstanding of his first coming explains this question the Pharisees put to him. But Jesus answered their question by telling them the kingdom of God does not come with observation. There are no signs. You're not going to see any signs. And this is what they were looking for. They were looking for signs. They had the misunderstanding of the scriptures. So he said it don't come with observation. There are no visible signs of it coming. In other words, that would lead the people to say, oh, look, there it is. There it is. It's over yonder. See here or see there? He says, no, you're not going to be able to point a finger at it. They fail to discern the spiritual kingdom. And that's because they hadn't experienced the new birth yet. They were dead and blind. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3? Jesus answered and said unto him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. I remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And those who fail to recognize the King, it's because they're not born again and therefore cannot see his kingdom. He says, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now he wasn't saying to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was within them. No, and I'm sure that probably among the crowd there that might have been listening in on the conversation, there was no doubt some outright rejectors who didn't believe that he was the Messiah and wanted him done away with. Some were just perhaps just curious. They were uncommitted. They didn't know whether he was or not. They was waiting to see. And there were some that were probably going to be true disciples there in the midst. And perhaps Jesus, knowing they were listening, was reinforcing that point that the spiritual kingdom is internal and not manifested by observable signs. The kingdom of God is within. As Paul wrote in Romans 14:7, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. It exists in our hearts. The wonder of wonders. Fathom this. Is that the Trinity takes up residence in our hearts. Those who embrace Christ and enter the spiritual kingdom have God within, the real God. John 14:17, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, rather, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. A few verses later, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. That which the world cannot contain. They talked about building the temple in the Old Testament. They couldn't build a temple big enough to hold God. But yet we have God dwelling within us. What the world cannot contain, our hearts contain. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And that ought to encourage us. We're in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in us. It is within us. And this ought to help us in times of our trials and strengthen us in times of temptation. The kingdom of God is within you. There'll be a material kingdom that we'll see sometime when the Lord comes back, but for now, it is a spiritual kingdom, and it is within us. And the world can't see it. The world can't observe it, but it is within us.